verses 22 in chapter 10 through 42 in chapter 10 really emphasize the miracles, or what Jesus is going to call his works. Think about the miracles that Jesus did. Think about what they were like and what they would say about him. That's the point that he's going to end up making about this. And it takes place around the Feast of Dedication. Now, this is interesting. If you study John from chapter 5 through chapter 10, that section of the book of John is called the section of the feasts. Almost everything that happens in those chapters, those five chapters, centers around the different feasts that happen in Jerusalem. Some of the events are in the Galilee, but we're told the feast of Passover was near. We're told that that time was near. It all centers around the feasts. Now, the feasts, it's an interesting study. If you go back into the book of Leviticus and you study the seven different feasts, there were seven mandatory feasts every year. Wouldn't that be good, by the way? You and I have what? Probably a handful of mandatory feasts. We've got Halloween. No, not Halloween. We got Thanksgiving. That's the one I wanted. The Halloween feast is candy corn, if you're wondering what that feast is. We've got the Thanksgiving feast. We've got a Christmas feast, right? But they had seven of them. There was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles. And each of those feasts, it's interesting to go and do a study of all seven of them. Seven's the number of completeness. And when you study the feast, they all speak so clearly of Jesus. It's a powerful study. It's one of the reasons a study in the book of Leviticus can be so good. You think, Leviticus? And when you get into it, there's some really incredible, powerful things that are there. So verse 22 starts off saying this. Verse 22 of John chapter 10. Now it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem. Now here's the interesting thing about the Feast of Dedication. It's not a biblical feast. It's not one of the seven mandatory feasts. It's like for the Jews, seven weren't enough. Let's keep adding them. But it is a historical feast. It's looking back at a miracle that happened in Israel. That is significant because on this Feast of Dedication, which remembers a miracle, Jesus is going to be talking about the miracles that he did. Now, I want to get historical with you for a moment. And this is what happens when you get historic. You start talking about history, here's what happens to people's faces. They glass over. So I just want you to know, this is a short section, and it's really good to know this information, all right? And I'm going to go all the way back to Alexander the Great. This isn't explaining what the Feast of Dedication is, all right? But I want to start with Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great conquered the world by the time he was 30. He conquered the entire known world. It's said that Alexander the Great wept because there was no more world to conquer. He died around 30 years old, and he didn't have a succession plan because he was 30. And so they divided his kingdom among his four generals. Two of the generals' names was Seleucus and Ptolemy. Those are the two that are important to us. There are other two, and here's what happened, and it was almost predictable. You're going to divide a kingdom into fours. Within two or three generations, what would they be doing? Fighting against each other. And that's exactly what happened. The Greek Empire might well have been able to withstand the Roman Empire, but they were divided against themselves. They were fighting against each other. So when the new kid on the block, the Roman Empire, showed up, they were able to dominate the world and to conquer each one of these four different areas. In the Seleucid Empire, which was the modern-day Turkey, all the way down to Lebanon, Syria, and Israel, was under Ptolemy quarter. The Ptolemy was northern Africa. Have I lost you guys already? The Ptolemy dynasty was northern Africa and Egypt, and they were fighting against each other. And the eighth emperor in the Seleucus dynasty was a man you may have heard of before. He was kind of the Hitler of his day, and that is a guy by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. The name Epiphanes means strong as God or strong like God. And that's a name he gave himself. You know, when emperors name themselves, they named themselves. Augustus just called himself God. Caesar Augustus. Caesar, God. He said, enough of this strong like God stuff. I just am God. Well, Antiochus Epiphanes called himself epiphanies, strong like God, but the people around him called him Epimenes, which was kind of a play on words, and Epimenes means madman. So he wanted to be called, you know, Antiochus Epiphanes, but the people called him Antiochus Epimenes because he was a little crazy. Well, Antiochus Epiphanes was fighting against the Ptolemy dynasty, and he went down to Egypt with his army, a large army. This is an emperor of his own little dynasty, okay? And he goes down to fight against the Ptolemy dynasty, and on the way, he runs into the new kid on the block, a Roman general who has his army with him. And he brings a message from the Senate, from the Roman Senate, and he tells Antiochus, stop attacking Egypt. They have made a treaty with the Ptolemy dynasty, and so they tell him, we're meeting you here, stop attacking them, this is a message from the Senate. Well, Antiochus Epiphanes was a proud man, no shock, and so he said, I'll give you my answer on some other day. And so the general pulled out a sword and drew a circle in the dirt around Antiochus and said, if you step out of this circle before you give us this answer, we will consider that to be war. And you will be fighting not only against the Ptolemies, but you will be fighting against the Roman Empire. And so Antiochus was a practical man to some degree. He realized, I can't defeat the Roman army, probably not even the one that he was facing there. And so he turned away in anger and shame. Now, at the same time, there was a civil war going on in Israel. We're talking about 175 BC. There's a civil war going on in Israel, and it was over the Hellenistic Jews and the more Hebrew or Jewish Jews. We might call them the more conservative Jews. The Hellenistic Jews were wanting to Hellenize or make Jerusalem more like a Greek city. They had even built a gymnasium there. And if you know anything about the Greek gymnasiums, a lot of immorality came with the gymnasiums. And so there was a gymnasium that was built there, and there was a civil war taking place. And Antiochus Epiphanes, have I lost you yet, by the way? And we're coming to the Feast of the Dedication, okay, to what the Feast of Dedication is. So Antiochus Epiphanes decided he was going to go and attack Jerusalem to stop this civil war, fighting on the side of the Hellenists. And so he marched in, and he gave a command to his army to kill every man, woman, and child that he saw in the streets. Remember Antiochus Epimenes, madman. And he killed 80,000 men, women, and children. Literally, as I said, struck them down on the streets as they marched into Jerusalem. He captured another 80,000 and enslaved them. Murdered 80,000, enslaved 80,000. When he got to Jerusalem, he slaughtered a pig on the altar. Remember, the altar is that giant grill that sat outside the temple at which they would sacrifice animals on to God. To slaughter a pig on the altar would desecrate it, and the Jews would no longer use it. He turned the temple itself into a house of prostitution, and he built a statue of Zeus over the altar and turned it into a place of worship. For several years, the Jews wouldn't go near the temple because it had literally been desecrated. It was partially a fulfillment. We also know the Antichrist will fulfill it, of what Daniel called the abomination of desolation. It was an abomination that caused desolation because the Jews wouldn't go to their temple, and that's exactly what Epiphanes wanted, was for them to feel that they were under control of the Greeks. Now, Epiphanes got bored in Jerusalem. He went off to go fight another battle, and he left an army there in Israel. And a priest came to power and began to rally the troops behind him. This priest's name was Maccabees. There were the Maccabees brothers, and the Maccabees set off in guerrilla warfare against Epiphanes' army, which was organized and strong, but couldn't withstand the guerrilla warfare. And how often has that been the case throughout history? And they were defeated by the Maccabees. The Maccabees went in and they rededicated the temple. This is the Feast of Dedication. The Maccabees went back in and they dedicated the temple. They dedicated the altar. And Antiochus Epiphanes heard that his army had been defeated, garnered his army and was heading back to Jerusalem, died the next day. His army abandoned it. They didn't go. They just decided they were on their way. But after Epiphanes died, they abandoned it. And God once again gave control of the temple area back to Israel, back to the leadership that was in Israel. They would fall under Roman control soon after that, but up to that point, it was under their own control. So after they dedicated the temple, after they cleansed and dedicated the altar, they wanted to relight the candelabra known as the menorah. It was in the temple itself, and it was to always remain lit. It was to never go out. It had obviously been out under the terrors of Epiphanes. But they only found one cruse of dedicated oil. The law had said that the priest had to make and mix and consecrate a special kind of an oil. It would take 8 days for them to prepare it. They only found one. And so they lit the menorah for that one, and miraculously, this is the miracle, it lasted for 8 days until the oil that the priests were making was ready to be dedicated to them. And so you know the Feast of Dedication, even though it's not in the Bible, because it is what? Hanukkah. It was in late November and early December. By the way, those of you who are smiling knowingly, like I told you so, good for you. You had to figure it out. But it's the reason that they go through the lighting of Hanukkah. And now we'll have a better understanding as to what it's about. But when they gathered together in the Feast of Dedications, and today when they celebrate Hanukkah, they're celebrating a miracle. And what was that miracle saying to them? The fact that that lamp burned for 8 days when it should have only have burnt for one told them what? That God was with them. That even though they had survived the horrors of Antiochus Epiphanes, and these were horrors, I'm telling you, children, women struck down in the streets by these armies. It was a horrible time for the nation of Israel. Even though they had gone through those horrors, God was still with them. That miracle said something. So it doesn't shock us on the day that they are celebrating a miracle that Jesus talks about his own miracles. That just as that miracle was significant and said something, the miracles of Jesus are significant and they mean something. So let's pick it up in verse 22 of chapter 10 of the book of John. It says, now it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem. That could just as well read, it was the Feast of Hanukkah in Jerusalem. And it was winter. The term for winter there, well, we know Hanukkah falls in late November and late December, so we know it's winter time. But the term there, it was winter, literally is, and it was stormy, or it was cold. The weather was bad. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Solomon's porch was an area in the temple that was the only remaining section of what Solomon had built. They were porches in between the Valley of Kidron and the temple itself that could protect you from the weather. And so Jesus is walking in Solomon's porch. He's made the trip to Jerusalem for the Feast of Dedication. Then the Jews surrounded him. Now, John uses the term Jews to speak of the leadership of Israel. These would be scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, men from the Sanhedrin. Do you remember who the Sanhedrin was? These are 70 Jews that are judges over Israel. They have been stripped of most of their power at this point by the Romans, which is why they bring Jesus to the Romans to be able to be condemned and crucified. But these would be men from the Sanhedrin. They would be judges. That's significant in a little while. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, they act like they just want to know. How long are you going to keep us in doubt? We just want to know, are you the Messiah? Tell us plainly if you're the Christ. But here's the thing. Jesus has told them again and again and again. He has made grand statements like, I am the light of the world. If anyone comes to me, he will never die, and he will live in light and will never walk in darkness. He said, I am the door. Anyone who enters in any other way is a thief and a liar, but anyone who comes in through the door will have eternal life. Jesus has directly said, I am the Messiah, to the woman at the well, to the blind man. He even told them, before Abraham was, I am. So now when they stand there and go, tell us, they surround him, first of all, tell us whether or not you're the Messiah, we need to know. Jesus knows what they're doing. They're there to try to provoke him so that they can kill him. That's what they want to do. This is them approaching Jesus. Now, his time isn't yet. They're going to kill him within 3 months, but they're not going to be able to kill him here and now. And so they say to Jesus, tell us plainly, are you the Christ? Okay, that's the end of verse 23 or 24. And then in 25, Jesus answered them, I told you and you did not believe. Now, that's an important statement for our text. I told you and you did not believe. He's already had this conversation with them. If you remember back to a study we had, I don't know what, a couple of months ago, where Jesus said, if I tell you I am the Christ, my testimony means nothing. What Jesus is saying is anybody can say anything about themselves and it doesn't make it true. I could tell you that I am a pink elephant. Doesn't make it true. There are witnesses that make a fact true. And then Jesus had said, I have another who testifies of me, and that is my Father. And remember, we talked about the Old Testament prophecies that God had put in place about the Messiah, and that God had testified of Jesus being the Messiah. Jesus was saying, don't believe me because I tell you I'm the Messiah, but believe what my Father has shown you in the Scriptures. That we have things foretold is amazing. Now Jesus goes to another witness. He says, God the Father is a witness. He says, I told you, and you already didn't believe, which helps us to understand these guys have already made a decision. They don't believe. There are people that weigh the evidence of Jesus being the Messiah and don't believe. There are people who don't weigh the evidence at all and simply choose not to believe. As Christians, some of us were touched by God and we believed without considering any evidence. Others here looked at the evidence. You were challenged, you were encouraged, and you looked at it, and you saw it, and you believed. They have chosen not to believe. And so Jesus says, I told you, and you did not believe. Then he says this, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. You're asking me to be a witness of myself and tell you whether or not I'm the Christ? The works that I do, they bear witness of me. So what do the works that Jesus did tell us about him? First of all, what were his works? Jesus did over 40 recorded miracles. It started with the very first miracle of turning water into wine. From there, he went and he healed Peter's mother-in-law. From there, he ran into a Roman soldier whose servant was sick, and he healed that servant. Early on, he ran into a man that had leprosy. The law had told them that you don't touch a leper. I don't know that the law has to tell you not to touch a leper, by the way. In those days, if you saw a leper, it wasn't the first thought that you had to run up and go, oh, let me touch that leper. I think that when you saw a leper, you were like, I got to get away from this leper as far away as I can possibly go. But the Bible says, after Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, that he walked down that mountain and there was a leper there that met him, and the leper fell down on the ground and worshiped him, and that Jesus went up and touched that leper and instantly he was made clean. What kind of a man touches lepers and cleanses them? What type of a man sees blind people and cleanses them? And another time, Jesus ran into 10 lepers and cleansed all 10 of them. What kind of a man cleanses lepers? What kind of a man heals people that have been lame for decades? What kind of a man straightens out a man with a withered hand? What do these works tell you about the one who is doing them? What kind of a man walks on water? Another one of his works. What kind of a man can control the wind and the waves when he stood up on the front of that boat and said, cease and be still? See, all of these things tell us of a loving, kind, powerful, compassionate man. And what's more, even more powerful about the miracles that Jesus is doing is that in the Old Testament, in all of the Old Testament, think about all of the plagues, the wonders, the miraculous in the Old Testament. In all of the Old Testament, there's only two healings. There's judgments that were reversed, like Miriam that was given leprosy and then it was taken away from her. But if we take those judgments out of it, there's only two healings. One of them was an Assyrian general by the name of Naaman who was healed of leprosy. The other of them was King Hezekiah, who turned his face to the wall after being told that he was going to die of a disease, called out to God, and God healed him. Out of all of the history of the Old Testament, only two healings. And then Jesus comes on the scene, and there is an explosion of them. It was as if God was saying, something powerful, something significant is taking place right now. And I'll suggest to you as well that since Jesus, there has been no one who can do the works that he's done. Jesus came on the scene, and these works were so incredible and so powerful that the world received him as the Messiah. He was in a little out-of-the-way place called Palestine. The whole world received the message of the gospel, and the church spread around the world within 30 years of him. Now, a couple of years ago, I did a study on the Messiah, of Jesus being the Messiah, and I had made this statement during that study. Who else in all of history, and think about all of history and the great men that you know in history, who else in all of history could qualify to be the Messiah? My point was that there would not be one other person in all of history who would qualify to be the Messiah, that showed the kind of compassion, the kind of love, the kind of works that he did. Afterwards, a gal came up to me, it was a Saturday night service, afterwards a gal came up to me and she said, Gandhi. Gandhi qualified to be the Messiah. And I told her, I don't want to be a Gandhi hater. Because, I mean, it's Gandhi, right? And Gandhi's kind of lifted up in our culture. But just go look up the Gandhi Wikipedia. And just read about his life. And you're going to see that Gandhi did some horrible things. The works of Gandhi disqualify him from being the Messiah, because they were not good works. Again, I'm not being a Gandhi hater. It's just the truth. Just go back and look at it. Just study his life. We don't want to rewrite history, right? We want things to be right, and we want things to be true. And so the works of Jesus, here Jesus is at a feast that they're celebrating a miracle, which was a sign to them that God was still with them. And Jesus says to them, my works bear witness of me. If they weren't going to believe Jesus because he said he was the Messiah, and maybe they shouldn't. Again, just because somebody says something, there needs to be more proof than that. Jesus could have said every day, 10 times a day, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Messiah, and it wouldn't have meant anything because it was him testifying to himself. But there are other witnesses, the Old Testament, the prophecies, the Father giving the Word of God, and now the works that he did that help us to understand the kind of person that he is. And so Jesus says, my works, they wouldn't bear witness of me. Then verse 26, but you do not believe. He already knows. They have made the decision. These are the judges of, they're part of the Sanhedrin, the judges of Israel, and they've made a decision not to believe no matter what. It's a pretense. Tell us plainly if you are the Messiah, like they're really interested. Jesus says, you guys have already determined that you don't believe because you are not my sheep. He says, as I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Boy, again, that was last week's study, but I love that idea. To be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus, is to have a relationship with him. Like a sheep and a shepherd, my sheep know me, and they know my name, and I know their name, and they follow me. See, when you're a believer, when you're a genuine Christian, you follow Jesus. So, sometimes you'll run into somebody who will say, well, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, I just don't want to do what God wants me to do. Or more likely, they'll say, I'm a Christian, I just don't live like it. I really am a spiritual person, one person told me, when they were obviously living an ungodly lifestyle. I'm really a spiritual person. No, you're not. Because when you're a spiritual person, when you really do love Jesus, then you want to do what he wants you to do. It doesn't mean you always do, unfortunately. Like Paul that said in Romans chapter 7, the very things that I want to do, I don't do, and the very things that I don't want to do, those are the things that I want to do. Have you ever read Romans 7 and said, that's me? Unfortunately, that's me. It's not that we always do what God wants us to do. It's that we want to, and our lives do change. Just like there is fruit in the life of Jesus as to who he really was, his works speaking of him, so there will be fruit in our lives. We will hear him, and we will follow him. He's telling these religious leaders, you aren't following me, you don't believe in me because you're not my sheep. He goes on to say, verse 28, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Boy, what a promise for us just to pause and to think about that for a moment in this study, that we are given eternal life. If today is your last day here on earth, your life is not over. You are given eternal life and you will not perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. He's saying God is more mighty than anyone, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. Now, Jesus is telling us that we have security in Him. And that's a good thing to know, isn't it? God's not going to let me wander off. Do you know how I know that? Because I tried. When I was 19 years old, I walked away from the Lord. The pastor of the church that I was in had an affair with the secretary, and I had basically said, if this is what Christianity is, I'm done. My friends had tried to call me, the friends from church, because all of a sudden I'm not there, and I would tell them, don't you tell me about it. You know, the pastor has an affair with the secretary. If this is what Christianity is about, I don't have nothing to do with it. Pretty soon they were like, okay, forget that call. I walked away from him for a year, and I walked completely away from him. But God came after me. God took everything away from me. God brought me to the very bottom, and I came back to Him a year later, literally in tears. And where I had first committed my life to Christ, I kind of had this attitude. God, come into my life and make it better. Any of you guys follow Jesus that way in the beginning? God, come into my life and make it better. It was as if I loved God and had a wonderful plan for His life. God, I want you to come in and do what I want you to do. God, I want to fly the plane. I just want you to be my co-pilot. That kind of Christianity. When I came back to Him, this is the prayer that I prayed coming back. Lord, no longer what I want, but whatever you want. I surrendered to the will of God. I gave Him that position of Lord in my life that I hadn't really done before that. But here's my point about me walking away. Because I was a real sheep, God didn't let me go. Any of you guys have that experience? You try to walk away from Him, but God comes after you. I'm reminded of Jesus when He said, I am the good shepherd. I will leave the 99 and go after the one. Now think about that. A shepherd, a good shepherd, is he going to leave the 99 to go after the one? Or is the good shepherd going to go, that poor one sheep, I love that sheep, I know him by name, but I'm going to stay with the 99. Jesus is making a radical statement of what good shepherds would not normally do in telling you how He is a better shepherd, that He will leave the 99 and go after the one. He will go after you at all costs. Of course, those are His as well. And He's not abandoning them, but He's telling you, I am coming after you because you belong to God. And I love that security. I love that God will come after us and that God is stronger than them all. It's great security. Now, Jesus says then in verse 30, I and my Father are one. Now, that's the statement they've been looking for. He says, my Father is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of their hands, and I and my Father are one. Now, how can God the Father and the Son be one? Of course, we're talking about the Trinity. We're talking about Jesus's claim to deity. They knew this. You and I read that and we go, I don't know if I see deity in that, but look at the next verse. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone Him because He claims to be God. Now let's talk about deity for just a minute. Let's talk about the Trinity for just a minute. I don't have a lot of time to talk about it, but the Bible teaches us that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all three God. The Bible tells us in the book of Acts that the Holy Spirit is God. Titus tells us, speaking about Jesus, that we are to look for the day of His return, the day of our Savior and our God's return, Jesus Christ. Literally calls Jesus God. John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There are many places where the Bible calls the Father God. So how can the Father be God, Jesus be God, and the Holy Spirit be God, and all three of them be distinct? All three of them be different? They are three in one. God is three and God is one. And someone might say, that's contradictory. How can you say that God is three and God is one at the same time? And that's where we have trouble wrapping our mind around it, isn't it? I was talking to a gal not long ago after this Saturday night service again about the Trinity. Just had questions about it. She's asking me and I'm trying to answer. She's having a little bit of trouble with it. And a young guy was standing nearby listening in. And he said, can I? And I said, sure, go ahead. And he said, God's like a piece of, like a pizza. You cut it in three pieces, and you have one pizza, but three different pieces of pizza. I didn't want to kind of like, I didn't want to criticize him too much, because he's kind of stepping out here, but that analogy breaks down. And I told him that. I said, that's okay on a very basic level. But once you take one of the pieces away, the piece is no longer the pizza. It's a piece of pizza. And when you take Jesus out of the Godhead, he is still God and he is still Jesus. And all of the fullness, the Bible says, all of the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Jesus. So he is 100% God even when he's not with the other two. That's the hard part to get our minds around. You might think it's contradictory that, and here's what we say, okay? We say that God is three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We sing in our hymn, you know, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, God in three persons, right? You gonna sing it with me? Blessed, no, I'm kidding. You guys started to, that's great. So God in three persons, blessed Trinity. So we say that God is three, but God is one. We mean he is one in essence, and he is three in persons. And we mean this in different ways. God in essence is one, and in persons he is three. In Dickinson's novel, A Tale of Two Cities, probably the best opening line ever, right? Do you guys remember the opening line? It was the best of times and it was the worst of times. Now, if you want to just go and argue with that, you could say, that's contradictory. How can it be the best of times and how can it be the worst of times? And someone defending Dickens would go, because he means different things. He means that it was the best of time for some and it was the worst of times for others. He might even mean it was the best of times in a way for one person and it was the worst of times in a way for one person. But he means differently. The same thing is true. Three in one is not contradictory. We mean three in one way and one in another way. Does that make it easy for us to understand? Nope. And don't come and tell me that God's an egg or God's like a tree with leaves and branches and roots, or that God is like ice, frozen water, frozen liquid or steam, or that God, you know, any one of other 100 analogies that are, God's like a cherry pie, you cut it in three pieces, it all oozes back together again, and it's really one. That God is like me, I'm a father, I'm a son to my mother, I'm a father to my children, I'm a brother to my sister, that's not a good analogy. In fact, those who believe such things, that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are just different manifestations of the same person, that is a heresy that's been taught for a while. God is three persons who is one, and we have some difficulty putting our mind around it. All right, let's get back to our text. Because we'll talk about the Trinity. What do I got? I got a few minutes. All right. I panicked for a minute. I thought I was out of time. I'm not. Lucky for you, I got 10 more minutes. So he says, I and my Father are one. They recognize him saying that this is him, him claiming deity, so they pick up stones to kill him. I suggest that's the very reason they asked him the question. Tell us plainly. Stop messing around. Are you the Christ? So that they could pick up stones when he said, I am. But Jesus referred to his works. So when they pick up stones, now what are, if I'm surrounded by judges of Israel in his day, and they pick up stones to stone me, I'm probably going to scream and run. I don't want to be stoned. But Jesus says to them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? See, Jesus comes back. It's the feast of dedication, the miracle that shows them that God is with them. Jesus points out the miracles that he's done, which should have shown them that God was with him. And so now Jesus says, for which of these good works do you stone me? The Jews answered and said, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being man, make yourself God. See, they understood it. Now Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? And if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scriptures cannot be broken, do you say to him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God? Now, verses 34, 35, and 36 are verses that if you've read that for the very first time today and you understand it, you are really something else. You really got great understanding. Those are the kind of verses that if you're reading them in your quiet time, you do one of two things. You read them, and then you reread it, and you reread it. Maybe you start studying it. What does it mean? Or you read it and go, eh, and you move on. Because what does he mean? In the law, God called them gods. Well, in Psalms 82, a psalm of judgment, not a psalm where God was going, I just want you guys to know that you're gods. The reason that I point that out is because a few years ago, Kenneth Copeland used Psalms 82 to claim that he was God. He said, I'm God with a little g. God made me in his image, and I am God, like it says in Psalms 82. And then he told all the people there, you guys are gods. You've been given creative power. And there's a sense in which what he's saying is true. We have been made in the image of God, both male and female. By the way, the Bible says God made them male and female in his image. And we have creative power. I can create with my words. If you don't believe that, then I could just yell at you someday when you're driving down the road and you get angry. See, I created anger in you by my words. There is a way in which I can create love by words of affection, or at least I can create an environment where love could flourish by words of affection. So there is a way in which words can create, but the way they mean it, it's nowhere near true. In other words, they say, if you've got a cold, don't say I've got a cold, because then you're going to get it for sure. You're going to speak it into existence. I want to say that that kind of talk or the idea that, okay, first of all, let me just say this to all of you who are here. You are not God. I don't know that I really needed to tell you that, but the passage in Psalms 82 where he calls them gods is in judgment to the judges. There were judges who are supposed to represent the people. The position, the power, maybe we have a judge here today. Maybe you sit on the Pima County Court, or you sit on Tucson's court. You're a judge. You have a high calling. You're supposed to represent people that can't help themselves. You're supposed to sit on that bench and rule fairly, despite if someone is rich or poor. And if you're a judge, and you're a good, honest, solid judge, I bet one of the most despicable things to you is a crooked judge. The same thing is true for anyone else that's in power who's supposed to care for those who are less fortunate, like a police officer. A good police officer who protects the community, whether they're poor or rich, the worst thing to him is a corrupt police officer. Same thing is true, by the way, with a politician. And I would say a good politician, but I'm not quite sure that there are any. But the politician is supposed to, and that was a joke, okay? The politician is supposed to represent the people, but how often they don't. They represent themselves. And so in Psalms 82, he's talking to crooked judges. Can we turn there really quick? I think I got enough time. Turn to Psalms 82 in your Bible. And let's look at this where he calls them gods, because there's something significant here. There's something powerful. In Psalms 82, he says, we're going to go back to John, so keep something there. Just keep your finger there for a minute. We won't be long here. Psalms 82, verse 1, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He means the judges. These are the judges of Israel during the days of the Psalms. And God is moving on the psalmist to write a judgment against these men. And he says, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. God calls the judges gods. And there's a play on words here. He judges. Who's he writing this psalm to? Judges. And who is he? He's God. And he says, I judge, God judges among the gods. He judges among the, he's flipping it on them. You guys said in judgment, you think you've got all this power, you're playing God in people's lives. Well, I judge among the gods. Then he says this, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? A despicable, awful, crooked judge. He says instead, verse 3, defend the poor and the fatherless. This is why God established judges, people who would take that position and defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the needy. Deliver the poor and the needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. That's what judges are supposed to do. He says, they do not know nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, you are gods, and all of you are the children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like princes. Arise, O God, and judge the earth. Now he says, the God, who is a judge, arise and judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. So when Jesus says, in the law you were called gods, he's talking about a judgment against judges, right? Now, who has surrounded him? Put the puzzle together now. Judges. And Jesus reminds them of a judgment against judges. Because what are they doing picking up stones to kill him? With all of the wonderful signs that he's done to show them that God is in their midst. And rather than defending the poor and the needy, they're out after their own ends, after their own means. They are selfishly seeking their own end. I think this is a great statement for all who are in a position of authority. The Bible says that pastors are going to be judged in a greater way than anyone else. Pastors, teachers are going to be judged in a greater way, which, by the way, is scary for pastors and teachers. But I also believe police officers and judges and politicians and anyone else who is in a position to defend those who are weak and needy will be judged that way as well. I think there's a statement that's being made here. Now, we're not done dealing with the miraculous yet, with the miracles. He goes on to say, if you do in verse 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. He goes back now to his works. He's saying, if I'm not doing what God would do, because he is the revelation of God, then don't believe me. But if I do through you, can I read that again from the beginning? I got in a hurry. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works. He says, even if you don't believe I'm the Messiah, you got to deal with the works. Otherwise, you're not reasonable. That's why it's important for all of us to look at the evidence. If you're going to reject Jesus, well, you have that choice. You can do that. You can be a non-believer, but at least examine the evidence. Our faith is evidential. It means that we have evidence to believe what we believe. And if you don't examine the evidence, you're like someone putting their fingers in their ears and yelling, I don't want to hear you. He goes on to say then, that you may know and believe. That would be the reason. That you might know and believe that the Father is in me and I am in him. Therefore, they sought to seize him, but he escaped out of their hands. He then goes down to the area of Judea. This is where he spends the last 3 months of his ministry before he goes back to Jerusalem. Starting in chapter 11, we're going to be close to the last week of the life of Jesus. The rest of the book deals with the last week of his life. But here he goes to Judea. Now, that's interesting. He's going to spend the last 3 months of his ministry in the region of Judea in the winter, by the way, at least as it starts. Spring is on its way, but it's in the winter. Where did he begin his ministry? In Judea. He went down and met John the Baptist there. John the Baptist baptized him. The Father and the Holy Spirit, the dove descended on him like the Holy Spirit. The Father said, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness to be tempted. And he came back and he started his ministry in Judea, where it said that more people believed and were baptized, even though Jesus himself wasn't baptizing, but his disciples. Now it's as if his ministry has gone full circle. He came, he did all of his works, and he goes out into the middle of the wilderness to wait. It's as if now he says, the works are done. Let's go out and wait. There'll be the final confrontation at the next feast, the Passover feast. And so verse 40, and he went away again beyond the Jordan, to the place where John was baptizing at the first. And there he stayed. Now remember, this is right after the Feast of Dedication. Then many came to him and said, John performed no signs. John didn't do any. Jesus did all of these signs, which spoke of who he was, but John performed no signs, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. They now look 3 years after the fact of John pointing to Jesus and saying, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And they see all of the things that Jesus has done. Verse 42, and many believed on him there. See, There may be those who won't believe, like the judges, like the Sanhedrin of Israel. They won't believe, but there will be many who do, who see the works of Christ, who learn what kind of a person he was. These are the signs of his life, and they believe in him. All right, I'm late. Let's stand and pray. I told you I had 10 minutes. Father, we want to thank you again for your revelation. And Father, even as the miracle of Hanukkah, of dedication, was that you were still in their presence, so, Lord, we see the miracles of Jesus that tell us God is among us. And we know that he is among us here even today, because you said where two or three gathered together, there I am in the midst. And the same God, the same Jesus who did all of those works is here in our presence today. Lord, we pray that we would walk with you, know you, that you would deepen our walk with you this week. And we thank you for this in the name of Jesus. Amen.